Some people will use the least little excuse to skip church. Pastor Jim, I know you're listening on here, so just notice the laughter at my joke. Someday they're going to laugh at one of yours. So, this morning the Lord showed me a picture, reminded me of a scene that I want to share with you before I share some of the word with you. When Judy and I come to drive to church, sometimes we take what we call the back way, and it takes us out by the water park and around Gribble Springs Road, some beautiful country lanes with the trees covering them and whatnot. And there's one section of that that is a gravel road. And when you drive on that, there's a wake of dust, you know, plumes of dust behind your car. And there are underbrush cut on both sides, you know, of the road. And as the days go on, that dust is stirred up over and over again. It begins to coat all of the leaves and the twigs. And so the scenery right there by the road becomes a drab gray, kind of a light limestone gray. And you don't see any of the beauty that is hidden under it. And then a rain will come, even a light rain. And the next day that we go down that road, everything is green and washed and fresh. And I believe that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants to bring showers of cleansing and refreshing on some of our lives this morning. The traffic has dusted you up. The wear and tear has made it drab. And the Holy Spirit this morning wants in some of our lives just to bring a refreshing rain of His Spirit. He can do that. Now, He's the one who sends the spiritual rain as well as the physical rain. And that's my prayer, that there's some of the beautiful parts of your life that may over time have just gathered a layer of traffic, of the stuff of this earth. And this morning might be a good time for you to be open to the Holy Spirit doing something about that, sending you some refreshing rains. Well, I was pastoring a church in East Texas in 1976, and the Lord said to me clearly at a point in that year, early summer, late spring, I want you to leave the place where you are and go to a place that I will show you. And so He led me to Denton, Texas, in the later summer of that year, after following Him and trying to sense where He was leading. He led me to Denton, Texas, to serve His people and to invite others to become disciples of the kingdom. And during that first year, I was mainly working with university students, and so I was in parks and on the campus and whatnot, and met some interesting people. And one of the interesting people I met was, grew up in Holland, and he owned the Flying Dutchman, a little diner coffee shop on Fry Street. And does anybody remember that, the Flying Dutchman? Oh, goodness, I was hoping somebody could help me. All right. So it's been 35 years since I thought about him. I can't remember his name for anything. Anybody give me any help with that? All right. So he's interesting in several ways besides his accent. But one of the ways he was interesting is that he always wore shorts. 110 degrees in the summer or 10 degrees and 6 inches of snow in the winter. There he was in shorts. Usually tennis shoes without socks and shorts. And he said it had something to do with his upbringing. But he said he didn't own any long pants and never would. And he said the only time it had caused him trouble was when he joined the army. So he got up in the barracks first morning, boot camp, and answered first morning's muster and was out there for inspection. And the drill sergeant came to him, and there he was in his uniform with his flowery shorts instead of pants. And you can imagine that the sergeants of that nature don't seem to have much of a sense of humor. He was called out and sent back to the barracks and told to show up looking like a soldier the next day. And so, sure enough, it came time for reveille and then inspection. And here he was in shorts. And so they marched him back to his barracks, ruffled through all of his belongings, confiscated all of his shorts, maybe burned them, I don't know, and explained to him in military terms the consequences of not wearing regulation uniform in all of its parts. And so the next day, sergeant's going down the row, and here's my friend, and there he is at attention, spit and polish, the whole military uniform. And he cut off his pants just above the knee. And so he and the army parted ways soon after that. And I don't remember whether it was a less than honorable discharge or whether they just saw the handwriting on the wall and said, you know, we don't need a guy like this around here. Let's move forward. And so, and you can imagine someone, they couldn't have the liability of it's one thing in the barracks, it's another thing in the battlefield. When orders are given and they're not obeyed because of a difference of opinion from the superiors. And my friend soon learned something the hard way. You see, he'd done everything required to join the army. He'd spoken the oath, he'd signed the papers, he showed up in the barracks as scheduled. Done everything necessary to join the army. But he found out that what it takes to become a soldier is very much different than what it means to be a soldier. And that's with a lot of things in life. To be a soldier means to obey orders. Am I right? Saying the words and showing up were not enough. They were enough to become a soldier, but not to be a soldier. And his superiors needed men who trusted that their commanders were in a better position to make decisions than they were. Now, with earthly commanders, that's not always true, but that's the whole basis of the armed services, an organization like that. He was to assume that his commanders, especially in battle situations, they had orders from headquarters. They knew the battle plan of the battalion. And they knew the objective of their platoon, and they needed to be able to say, go there, take that hill, and not have to have a debate as whether that was the best idea or not. Being a soldier meant obeying orders because you trusted your commander. And it's the same way of being a Christian. I was reminded, I hope I have it here. I had Judy and I looked it up. Yes, this point in the Chosen. and several of you have heard me mention that, but I want to get the quote down. Jesus and his disciples are going through the fields together, traveling, and they come to a place where the land of Samaria is here, and they're saying, okay, Jesus, this is where we turn right. And he says, no, we're going to go right over there. And he says, this way, friends. And one of them brought out a map and said, look, the road we want to take is over there 2 miles. It'll take us away on the other side of Jordan. We'll miss Samaria. He said, no, we're going to go this way. And another one said, the odds of our being violently attacked are greatly increased by this. And I thought it was interesting, his response there. He said, so is safety why you join me to become my disciple? But finally, after the debate went on a little while, he said this. Listen, boys, if we're going to have a question and answer session every time we do something you're not used to, it's going to be a very annoying time together for us all. He said, we'll be fine. Follow me. Now, I want to show you from the scriptures. You have your outline there. I think it says this is a very important statement on the top of the outline. That what it takes to become a Christian is not what it means to be a Christian. Often, if you ask one of us, what does it mean to be a Christian? You'll go back and say, well, when I was 12 or 30 or whatever, I became a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus. And that's not what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to become a Christian. And so I want to look at that with you because it's a very important difference. Here's what it means to become a Christian. Here's what it takes to become a Christian. Romans 10:9-10 explain it well. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. You become a Christian by believing what Jesus claimed about himself and what all the eyewitnesses to his resurrection affirmed. You believe that he is the Son of God who takes away the world's sin and your sin by his death and resurrection. You believe that. And then you confess aloud with your mouth, publicly, that he, because of what he's done, is the Lord of the universe and your Lord. Belief and confession, that's what it takes to become a Christian. And most of us have done that. But that's not what it means to be a Christian. And that's what we want to know. Because most of us want to live as a Christian, to live a Christian life. And just as with being a soldier, being a Christian means trusting and obeying your commander. That's what it means to live daily as a Christian. You live trusting and obeying your commander. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The CSB and NIV say in civilian life. No soldier in active service entangles himself, remains entangled in civilian life. Here's why. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. A soldier's involvement in life has become simplified to pleasing his commanding officer. And it can't become entangled in the same things that civilians are worried about. Now, this is such good news on many fronts. Not the suffering hardship part necessarily, But hardship is going to be part of life. Jesus told that to us himself when he said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The question is not if we will suffer hardship, but how. And I don't want to suffer it left to my own devices and solutions. Because I can suffer hardship. I can go through what life brings on me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I've shared this with some of you before. A seminary professor, Dr. Jack Gray, going on to be with the Lord now. The man I have known in my life who is obviously and definitely closer to any other than any other man I've known said to me that he was an older seminary professor at that time when I was a young man. He said, the tragedy I see, Jeff, is that most of our seminary students come to seminary, take the course, and graduate never having had to deal with anything bigger than themselves. Never having had to suffer anything harder than they could handle themselves. Now, if you'd polled them, none of them would agree that that was a bad thing. We like ease. But he felt it was a tragedy because until you have come up to the fact that this is bigger than Jeff and this is harder than my stiff upper lip or my determination, you've never come to the place where you cast yourself upon the mercy of God and say, you have got to take me from here. Master, you lead, I'll follow. So, the complexities in this same verse, it says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And it's the very complexities of everyday life, the spaghetti bowl that we are plopped down in with noodles going in every direction and entangling us. That's where much of the hardship and suffering in life comes from. A soldier's life is much simpler. Before he became a soldier, it might be important to him or her, the current fashion industry, and whether he was dressed well enough like his peers. When you become a soldier, your choice is drab green. That decision is taken away. Or what? Yes, the Navy. Before he was a soldier, let others worry about their fancy houses and the next upgrades. The government has given him a barracks to live in. Soldier doesn't worry about where shall we eat out tonight. It's going to be in the mess hall. You see what I'm saying? By simplifying choices, a soldier's life becomes less complicated. And a good soldier of Christ Jesus has changed their focus of issues and debates to one, how do I please my commander? Jesus said it this way, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, the nations, the everybodies, they eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The good soldier of Christ Jesus looks past all of that worry because he's concentrating on one thing, pleasing the one who saw something in him and recruited him for his outfit. Now, I want to move off of the soldier analogy and use the picture that Jesus himself most often used to picture our relationship, what it means to be in relationship as a disciple to Jesus Christ. Because first and foremost, being a Christian means following Jesus as your master. That's what it means. You've heard me say before, there's no record in the New Testament of Jesus coming up to a potential disciple and say, I'd like to give you several things I'd like you to think about. And if you could agree to those, maybe we could work something out, you know. What did he say? Follow me. To Andrew and Peter and James and John with John the Baptist. And in a few moments after that, Philip, and then later Nathaniel. He walks up to them and says, follow me. Now, they had a decision to make at that point. Later to Matthew Levi, he goes up to his tax collector's booth. We don't know how much exposure Matthew had to Jesus. But he goes up to his tax collector's booth in the middle of his transactions, which were creating his riches. And he says, follow me. And there's no record of Matthew giving a verbal response. The only sound you hear after Jesus says, follow me, is the scraping of Matthew's chair as he backs it out and stands up and takes his first step as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, step one is how you become a Christian. Steps, and Jesus asks you to take that step. Steps 2 through 1 million are how you be a Christian. And he lays those out for his followers. He didn't say to each of them, follow me. Now, I'm going to go over here and I'll see you later. Huh? See, when he used the word follow me, it wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't an allegory. It meant that from that moment on, when he took this step, they took this step. And where he was, his disciples were. That's what he meant. Whatever plans they had before were filed away. Whatever preferences they had for a ministry were dissolved. Follow me and I will do something in your life. I'm going to make you to become something. He says that to us. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he wants to say that to us as we follow him as master. 42 times in the Gospels, the relationship of Jesus to his disciples, that's us. That's us in your living room, watching this on computer or your phone. 42 times in the Gospels, his relationship to his disciples is described as that of a master to a slave or a master to a disciple. Jesus told us parable after parable about him as our master. And that's one of the main titles his disciples used in referring to him in conversation. On the other hand, those who were not yet his disciples, what term did they use? Including those who were his opponents. 26 verses in the Gospels, they call him teacher. Those who were not his disciples. He referred to himself as teacher in only one incident that's recorded. And that's when he was instructing the disciples, I want you to go to this upper room, talk to the owner, I want you to book it for us for the Passover meal. And here's what I want you to tell him that will get him to give it to you, because that's what he knows me by. The teacher has need of it. That's the only time Jesus called himself a teacher. Like the earthly masters to which Jesus compared himself, Jesus didn't give suggestions to his disciples. He gave orders. You see, if Jesus is your teacher, if that's how you see him, then you'll listen when you have time. You'll choose some of the principles that he presents, and you'll attempt to apply them to some area of your life. And your application of them will often fail. If Christ is your master, if that's how you see Jesus, he will give you orders and he will expect you to stop what you are doing for yourself and take the first step in carrying out the order. And you remember there were some would-be disciples and Jesus' conversations with them. They wanted to finish this, go bury their, you know, take care of their aged parents. And Jesus said, you know, boys, it's probably not right for us right now. You remember that? Because he was in the business of saying to you, to me, follow me. And then walking off and expecting us to be at his tail. Unlike with earthly masters, here's the wonderful news. You can follow Jesus with absolute confidence in his infinite wisdom, power, and love for you. Your best interest. Jesus doesn't use people up. He uses people and brings out of them the best that they could ever be. And they are better. Satan uses people up. Jesus uses people and they are more than they were before. It is difficult. Many of us have had bad commanders, bad bosses. You know, and so it makes it difficult for us to absolutely surrender control of our lives, even to Jesus. Because at least if I have control, I can exert a little bit of influence on what happens to me. If I put my life completely in someone else's hands, then I realize sometimes they're going to have malevolent intentions for me. More often, they're just more concerned about what's best for them than for me. And even if I get a benevolent commander or a benevolent boss who really cares about me, he or she doesn't know enough to make the best decisions for me. And so I'm very hesitant to put my life in someone else's control. You can forget about that with Jesus. That's what he asked of his disciples, because they're going to have to decide whether he was the Son of God or not. And the Son of God don't make no mistakes. When you're following Jesus as master, he will tell you what is true and what is false, and you will believe him. Not because it makes sense to you or because it agrees with the current cultural waves back and forth. He will tell you, think this, don't think that, want this, don't want that, and you will believe it because you know that he is always right. He will tell you what to do and say, and how to do and say it, and you will obey not because you find it comfortable. I don't like it when somebody says, I'm just not comfortable with that ministry. And Jesus wants to say, so is it for comfort that you decided to follow me? He will tell you what to do and you'll do it, not because it's natural for you, it's comfortable for you. Most of what I do is not natural or comfortable for me. Someone the other day, I can't remember what's, it's been within the last week or so. If it wasn't 10 minutes ago, I don't remember it, but they were talking about how outgoing, you know, that I am and how natural it was to talk to people about Jesus. And I said, it is not natural with me at all. If I have my choice, no offense, Judy and I will buy a desert island somewhere. In fact, for years we've said that, you know, after a hard day, let's go look for a desert island. I love solitude. I love being alone with the Lord, love being alone with Judy. I do what I do because I'm called to do it. I do it on purpose because I'm a servant of a master who doesn't ask me, tell me, what would you prefer to do today? Especially you older folks, when you're growing up, did your mom ever at supper time said, what does everybody want for dinner? You know, we smelled food cooking and we came in and that's what we were having for dinner. One time a year on my birthday, she would ask, what would you like for dinner? But I digress. Jesus doesn't really care about your opinion of what's right. Is that because he's callous? Well, that's because he knows what you know. He knows how much you know and how well you choose. Okay. So he'll tell you what to do and say, and you will do it not because you can see how it will turn out best in the end. You often can't. But because of your complete, confident trust that every single one of his orders to you are right for you and are best for everybody around you. See, that's one of the things that trips us up. Man, if I do that, what's it going to do to Judy? If I do that. And I just want to tell you this. Judy and I have tried the Lord a number of times on this. When he's told us to do things that were certainly not right professionally, career growth wise, many other areas. And by the grace of God, we just determined a long time ago that when Jesus and we disagree, we're going to go ahead and go with him. And he's never failed. Never failed us. Now, it doesn't mean that everything, you know, we received a check for $15,000 in the mail the next day. That's not the story. And we've had similar stories to that. But because, you know, he may say, do this, and you do it, and it doesn't work out as you anticipated it would. But you got to decide who's master, you or him. Okay. And the more experience you have with the joy of following Jesus as your master, the more you're going to want to read his word, not as a tiresome discipline, but because you want to find something else that you can do that would please your master. You want to find something you can stop doing that bugs him. There's such joy in seeing a smile on the face of your commander. There came a time in my life, been a number of milestones in my life, but I remember this one in particular. I was a young pastor and freshly out of seminary, And my seminary had expectations of me. My church had expectations of me. My family had expectations of me. My friends had expectations of me. Folks from my previous ministry had expectations of me. And a lot of times their expectations were contrary to one another. And I was embroiled in the entanglements of civilian life. And I remember I came to the Lord laying on the floor in my study as a Baptist pastor and saying, Lord Jesus, if you will let me please you, I'll not try to please anyone else. If you will let me see the smile on your face, I'll not look for the smiles on anyone else's face. And he said, okay. Sometimes my encounters with Jesus, you know, I really would like more drum rolls or fanfares or something, you know. Sometimes he just said that. He said, okay, you can please me. I'll show you how. And by the grace of God, I've tried to live a life now in doing that. But the more you find joy in the pleasure of your master, the more you'll start looking at his word to find something else that you could do to please him. The more you'll start listening to him to find some assignment he would give you that would please him. It may be some simple verse like, bless and curse not. And you can take that and say, oh man, Lord, show me who to bless today. Don't think in general terms, in theoretical terms. Bring me into my path into someone else's path that I can bless today. And then show me how to bless them. Or, Lord, look at my heart and show me the people that I am in some sense cursing, and grab me and put your desire to bless in me for those people. I like that. So this is the life of a disciple, a life of trust and obedience. Simple, a life of trust and obedience of your master and of a single-hearted desire to please him. And anything more or less than that, it's just annoying to you and to him. It's not, the old hymn says, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Okay, so in a moment, I'm going to ask you the three questions that are, I believe, on the bottom of your outline there. And I feel like the Lord wants me to stand in his place. That's a scary and weird thing, but I'm asking this on his behalf, these three questions. And for this morning, I'm really not going to ask anybody to raise any hands or come to the front. But oh, dear ones, I hope you'll ask these questions, and I hope you'll hear Jesus, not Jeff, ask these questions, and that you'll answer them. And the three questions are, for those of you who may not have the outline, will you trust me, Jesus says, will you trust me that everything I had written in my word is right, is true? Will you trust me? That's what he wants to ask you. Let's just go nail it down. If you're making up the Christian life as you go along because the Bible isn't trustworthy, then boy, talk about an annoying way to live and a suffering-filled way to live. And so he wants to ask you, will you trust me that everything I caused to be written in my Bible is true? Will you? Will you? Here's how we do it. We're just going to pause a minute. And I'd like you to give that some thought. And then I'd really prefer to him you say yes or no. Let's make it simple. Will you trust me, even maybe the parts that you don't understand, and almost always the parts we don't understand? If we don't understand this, it's because we are not familiar with this. But even the parts you don't understand, will you trust me that everything I cause to be written in my Bible is absolutely true? Number two, friend, will you trust me that everything I tell you to do is right? I'm trying to stand in the middle. I know the cameras don't see me. I have a hard time. Will you give Jesus an answer? Will you consider that question? Would you even entertain that question that he would ask you? Will you trust me that everything I tell you to do is right? Now, you may need to, you'll need to check if you feel like he's telling you something to do. Does it match this? Does it match godly counsel? Now, well, by the way, godly counsel may be wrong, you know. We do the best we can, but he wants you to give him a yes or no. If you become convinced that he's telling you to do something, will you trust him that it's the right thing to do? Will you? And then the third one is, will you follow and obey me as master? Because that's what it means to be a Christian, to live a Christian life. That's all it means. And so most of us have done what it takes to become a Christian. And Jesus is asking a different question now. Will you follow me as master? We're no longer co-pilots. You move back to coach, and I'm the pilot. Amen? Oh, what a life of freedom that is. Now, every new direction, and for some of us, I mean, I was raised in the cradle role at the church and raised in church. And I knew about Jesus and knew Jesus. And as a 12-year-old boy, something like that, received him as my Savior. Praise God. There was a Royal Ambassador's teacher who loved me enough to be uncomfortable and share the gospel with our little boys, kind of a Christian Boy Scout group. And he said at the end of that time, I don't remember the details, but normally in a case like that, you would quote Romans or read Romans 10:9-10. Jeff, if you believe in your heart, see, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he said, come talk to me, any of you who want to, afterwards. And I did, and I was saved. And then I felt God's call to ministry, and I got a degree in Bible and was in my second year of seminary. And Jesus had really been with me all this time. And I consulted him all the time. And some reason, the way he's always worked with me is I talk with him a lot, even before I knew him as Lord. But I was embroiled in a whole lot of stuff, of worry, of how do we do this? How do I do that? What do I do next? What's in my future? Blah, blah, blah. And he brought me through about a six-month period through a process of learning what it means to follow Jesus as master and give up my aspirations to be his co-pilot and just take orders. I highly recommend it. So that'll be that was a different direction for me. But every new direction begins with a decision. And you can make a decision this morning in this room or whenever you see this online. You can make a decision to take step one. You can hear Jesus says, okay, I'm not inviting you to take my advice. I'm asking you to follow me as your master. You can make that decision this morning, and then he'll begin giving you steps two and so forth. Let me pray for you. Lord, I was thinking during our worship, no wonder you've been given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in every possible place that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No wonder there is no other name given among men other than your name, Lord, by which we must be saved. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. I will believe that everything you cause to be written in your word is true. Every sentence, word. I will believe that everything you lead me to do is right. I will follow you as Lord and Master. Thank you for cutting me so much slack in all of that, Lord. Thank you for doing the same with my brothers and sisters. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Our prayer team is going to be at the front. Especially if you've heard and answered any of these questions, it really helps to get someone else partnering with you and speak those things to the Lord with someone else. So I just invite you to do that. May the Lord who sees inside and not just outside, but who also sees your past week, your present, and is already looking at your next week, may he grant you a refreshing this week. May he grant you some specific blessing or even an assignment that you will recognize as a love note from heaven. May he do that in your life this week. Amen. We're dismissed.